In your copy of the Word, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from verse 18. That was last week's text. And reading through the end of the chapter, our focus will be at verses 21 through 22. We are a confessional church, meaning we have a common confession or statement of our shared teachings from which anyone can know what to expect from this pulpit. A confession does not supplant the scriptures, but rather it is the settled conviction of what we believe the scriptures to teach. And for Reformation Church, this is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. In recent weeks, and unrelated to this sermon, I have been combing the 1689 to locate all the benefits that it says that believers can expect in baptism. And I want to read them to you here. Here's a list of my findings from our confession. Baptism increases and strengthens the faith of the one baptized and of the church who watches. Secondly, baptism is a sign to the one baptized and to the church that they are submitting themselves to God through Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Third, baptism is a sign to the one baptized of their fellowship with Christ in death and resurrection. Fourth, baptism is a sign to the one baptized that they are grafted into Christ, that they are in union with Him. And fifth, baptism is a sign to the one baptized that their sin is forgiven. We arrive this morning at a battleground text. Much like last week's text, this week's text has tripped up many and has been used to promulgate false teaching and to offer false assurance of salvation to those who are, in effect, the enemies of Christ. But this text is a great text. Meaning, in fact, I want to demonstrate this morning that this is a great Baptist text. It's a great text for us, meaning as those who believe that only believers should be baptized and not infants, and who believe that the one baptized should be immersed in water, this is a great text. So let's read it. And let's start with verse 18, last week's, because we want to catch the momentum here. And then we'll be focusing on 21 and 22. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we come and just humbly bow before this text, this often confused text, and we ask for your help. Lord, like last week, we pray that you would help us to understand this word and apply it to our lives, to not dismiss it because it's confusing or not dismiss it because it's difficult, but to plow through it, Lord, to know what it is that you intended by your Spirit through the Apostle Peter to communicate to his audience and then to us today here in Shelbyville, Kentucky. We ask for your help. Bless the preaching of the word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, we were asked to make a pie for a brother in the church for his birthday. Now, when I say we, you of course know exactly what I mean when I say that. My wife made a pie, but I helped deliver it. Imagine if we had showed up with several of the ingredients for the pie rather than the whole pie. That is, the blessing he hoped for required some work on his part to get it. Many look at these verses and others like them and see salvation as a recipe rather than a finished product. That is, God would give you salvation, but you must follow a recipe in order to complete it. Church, salvation is a finished product received by faith. Faith alone. Christ Jesus requires nothing in return to give salvation to his people. His life, his death, his resurrection, and present exaltation is a finished product. Salvation is located in a person and not a process. And this is why the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is of the Holy Spirit moving where he wills and new life springing up as he commands. He is changing hearts that are hard and stony into hearts that are soft and receptive. He is granting faith in Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And just moments later, Jesus says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, it's hard to believe, but it's been 14 months since we started here in 1 Peter. And so, 1 Peter 1:1 is almost forgotten, I'm sure. While it is beneficial for us to take our time like we are doing and go expositionally verse by verse through whole books of the Bible, it's important to remember that this is a short letter. And it's meant to be read in just a few minutes. And I say that so that we remember that before Peter says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you, he says this in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that the instrument of our salvation is faith, faith alone. We simply believe by the working of the Spirit in all that God has done to rescue us. And so we reject as false teaching things like baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. This is the teaching that baptism is not just a sign to the one baptized, as our confession says, and to the watching church of what God has done in the heart of believer, but it is in and of itself the dynamic means of new life. That's how life comes, is through the waters of baptism. That's what it teaches. That God causes us to be born again only when we are baptized. That is foreign to Scripture, and it is foreign to our text, even though you may look at it and think that way. Let me defend that for just a minute. How do we know, according to the Scriptures, that someone is saved? The answer is that they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we have been going through assurance of salvation with our college-age group, and there are ways that we identify and we look to see, are these things here? And that helps us to understand. But the Scriptures teach us that the way that you know that you belong to Christ is whether or not you have the Spirit of Christ. There's a couple verses to defend that. Romans chapter 8, 9, it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not saved, in other words. Ephesians 1, 13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit is the mark of whether or not someone is saved. Again, in 1 John 3, it says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Do you have the Spirit of God? Have you been born again? This ultimately is the only evidence to look for. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that evidences salvation. So, in the Bible, are there people who have the indwelling Holy Spirit without baptism? And the answer is yes, there are. Of course, we could look to the Old Testament saints who received the Spirit without baptism. The patriarchs were said to have the Spirit. David is said to have the Spirit. The prophets are said to be indwelt by the Spirit, none of them with baptism. In the New Testament, let me give you two examples. The first is in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we read this about Cornelius and his household. Now, this is of note. This is the Apostle Peter, the one who wrote our letter, who is in view here. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. They had an outward evidence that the Spirit had come upon them. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And so we see from this example, Cornelius and his household, they received the promised Holy Spirit prior to baptism. That sequence is important for you in this apologetic as you speak with those that hold to baptismal regeneration. Now, another example I want to give to you comes from Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. And this is of the Philippian jailer. Paul gives no recipe for salvation. And the scriptures give no recipe for salvation other than belief. And we'll explain this more later. He omits baptism altogether in this passage. This is Acts 16, 30 and 31. It says, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is the jailer. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. You see the imperative of belief. Not only must we reject baptismal regeneration, but we also need to reject the idea of hoop salvation. Hoop salvation. And you know this idea. We've talked about it here recently in our discernment class. Hoop salvation is how you get a dog to jump through a hoop. And at the end of going through the hoop, there's a reward for him. So you can train him to do that. Many a parent and grandparent are falsely assured that their children are saved because they have been baptized as a kid. And so that is a wrong idea that we must fight against and speak against as well. We're not going exhaustively into those. I'm still in my introduction, if you haven't noticed. They get their child to say a prayer, to walk an aisle, and to be baptized. And they jump through the hoops, and so they can live as they want now. They can live as a hellion, but it's okay because when they were younger, they were baptized. That's the thought. That's the concern. You guys know that Simon the magician was baptized too, right? In Acts 8:13, it says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. He was caught up in the idolatry of what he had been involved with before in terms of his magic and being a man of great power. And Peter says this of him just a few verses later. He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. The gross sin of simony, you know, that's where you're giving money is to earn favors and to earn to get the power of God. There's a modern version of this is happening. The many prophets that are teaching you, you can go through their course for $300 to learn how to be a prophet of God. It's a modern version of simony. His simony here, it throws in question his salvation, doesn't it? Now, we don't know ultimately, but it's of concern. So with that, as an introduction, what are we to make of this text? Let's spend the remainder of our time following this outline, and let's see how Peter speaks of the corresponding salvation, the clarifying salvation, and the centering salvation. Let's look first at corresponding salvation. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Let's just plant ourselves there. The Bible contains many types and shadows that point to greater realities in the Christian life. And let's refresh the idea of types and antitypes, or not types, as we think of it. So types and not types. A type is something less clear than what it points to. When it points to another, it becomes clearer as it is going forward. The thing that is not the type or the antitype, therefore, is the thing to which it points. That makes sense. Sometimes we confuse those. When we think of anti, we immediately have a negative reaction to the word anti, and understandably. But the antitype is the thing pointed to, and the type is the one that it is pointing to. So here are some examples that I hope will help you. The bronze serpent in the wilderness that was hung on a pole was a type. What then is its antitype? Anybody? Christ. The antitype to the type, the bronze servant, was Christ Jesus on the cross. It tells us in John 3, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. You see it? The type is the bronze serpent. The antitype is actually Christ upon the cross. Here's another one to help us orient. Jonah, being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, is a type. What's that point to? That points to the death and resurrection of Christ, correct? All right, so this is what it says in Matthew 12. It says, for just as Jonah, this is Jesus speaking, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The scriptures are full of these kind of connections. And you can usually tell them when it says for just as or something like that. You know that you're hearing this type and anti-type language being spoken. So when we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, 21 in Greek, we note that the word translated corresponding is antitupos, which is antitype. The Holy Spirit is the infallible, the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. Through the Apostle Peter, he is making a connection for us here. He wants us to see the type and the antitype. He is saying that Christian baptism resembles both the ark through wrath and judgment and Christ through wrath and judgment. Let's look at Christ's work from verse 18. Baptism corresponds to verse 18. Listen, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That is, Christ Jesus brings us safely through the consequences of our sin by being a substitute on our behalf. All who are in him are reconciled to God by his death and his resurrection. Jesus suffered death to bring us to God so that we may emerge alive. And then Peter takes us back to Noah's Ark, where the living one through Noah preached righteously through his words and through his actions to build a boat to save his family. This is the connections that he's making. And in the ark, eight people endured God's wrath and judgment in the floodwaters to emerge alive. Let's read it again, verse 19. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Christian baptism antitypes that. It corresponds to that. The ark pictured Jesus reconciling his people, and like the ark, as an antitype, baptism uses the same symbolism to picture our salvation in Christ. In the ark, the people pass through the waters, resting in one to come, as they think spiritually of that. And in baptism, we pass through the waters resting in one who has come. The ark looked forward by faith, and baptism looks back. Both sharing the same visuals of entering the waters of wrath and judgment, but emerging alive. Do you see it? In Christian baptism, we are buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, and we emerge alive in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, this is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in two places. I'm just going to read two scriptures for you. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In Colossians 2:12, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Do you see it? This is corresponding salvation. It is a symbolically rich salvation. Your salvation is symbolically rich and contained in these two groupings. Corresponding to Christ's work, symbolized in the ark, baptism now saves you. Listen, driving around with a dunking booth, randomly grabbing people off the street and plunging them beneath the waters with no understanding does not save them, right? We understand that. And so from that sense, baptism, and if that's all we're doing, baptism doesn't save you. It's a specific kind of baptism that is in view. Now listen, even though you understand all of these things as you dunk them, that does not save them, right? Just because you have this rich understanding of all the symbology and you drive around dunking people, that doesn't mean that will save them. Some of you are like, we need to do that. It does sound fun. Corresponding salvation means understanding the visuals Peter is putting forth. Before we get to his clarifications, let's consider some practical applications for us Baptists from this passage, okay? Because, as I said, this is a great text for Baptists. So, we want to think practically about the mode of baptism. By mode, I simply mean how we must baptize someone. The mode of baptism is immersion in water. Because baptism connects to Noah's ark, we can rightly infer the mode. Just as those in the ark pass through the waters of judgment, so too the recipients of baptism must pass through water. That symbology cannot be lost. We must keep that. Though it rained in the flood and the depths certainly poured forth their waters, the ideas of sprinkling and pouring cannot be reasonably deduced when we are considering the ark and the flood as a type of what baptism would become. Unless our Presbyterian brothers are going to use a whole lot more water when they sprinkle and pour, full body immersion is the only adequate picture of the flood. And we're just being honest with each other. Period. Remember also the symbolism of water in the flood and in baptism. Water equals death and judgment. Sprinkling is not a picture of the Spirit being sprinkled at Pentecost. This text grounds us in what water symbolizes. Going beneath the water symbolizes union with Jesus in his death. And emerging from the water symbolizes union with Jesus in his resurrection and life. And so that's just something about the mode. There's more that I want to point out. But let's make another practical application, and that is of the recipients, those who are baptized. If baptism is an antitype to the flood and symbolic of those who pass from death to life, who pass through judgment and wrath, then it is for those who profess that reality. It is for those who understand this symbolism. Get my water. Now, this is important. Though the effect is to mark those who are part of the covenant community, that is not the intended benefit. So listen. Circumcision was a sign of ethnic belonging. It was a sign for the descendants of Abraham. It was never intended to carry forward to all believers. Paul makes that very clear. Circumcision is not to carry forward in any way. It was a sign for ethnic belonging. Baptism, by contrast, was a sign of the dramatic rescue God does to bring his people through judgment. Its intent is not to show who's in and who's out in the church. Its intent is to show the dramatic shift and change that has happened to rescue somebody from the certain death they deserved and the new life that they have found, according to our passage. All right. That's corresponding salvation. Let's consider now clarifying salvation. And let's finish our verse. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter here, he offers a clarification. He clarifies how it is that baptism saves. It seems he anticipates people misunderstanding him to think that the act of baptism will save. He's anticipating the wrong application. Indeed, that's what many have done and are currently doing. They believe putting their children through a ceremony before the church has an effect on them. In such a model, the one baptized can have no faith as an infant with no cognitive awareness or even a false faith with no fruit of submission to God. Church, just getting people wet does not save them. Listen, Peter, he clarifies, it's not the water applied to the flesh that saves. In other words, it's not something outside, but it's something that's inside that's happening. Listen, not the act of baptism, but what does he say? The appeal of baptism. Not the act of baptism, the appeal of baptism. When someone is baptized, they are making an appeal to God. Peter's clarification, it brings us right back to to Scripture's clear teaching that we are saved by faith. Faith alone. I had our brother read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 this morning for our call to worship to correct a misconception some of us may still hold to. See, we are tempted to think that faith can only be expressed verbally. Is that how you think? That faith can only be expressed verbally. And that's understandable because we must confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We need to confess. We are a speaking people. Our faith does come from our mouth, but our verbal expression is often the smallest expression of faith in God. Hebrews 11, it details the faith, that faith is most often expressed in how we live our lives, the choices we make, the stances we take, the direction we go. I had him stop at verse 6 and not read 7 of Hebrews chapter 11 for this reason. Verse 7 tells how Noah expressed his faith. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah entered the ark by faith. We enter baptism by faith. For the believer, baptism is the visible expression of faith. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience, meaning by it you are asking God to cleanse you of sin so that you know that you're forgiven. Your conscience is clear that my sin problem is dealt with. That's a baptism that saves. This is a baptism that understands the work of Jesus to save his people. Have you made that appeal? Have you made that appeal? Lord, take my sin, bury it with Jesus, raise me to new life. I've been a believer for a very long time, and I can tell you that as an appeal made, there's an appeal that's made before baptism. There's an appeal made in baptism, and there's an appeal made daily outside of baptism. That God would cleanse me and make me new and forgive me. It's the appeal of one calling on the Lord. Now, here's the big question. Can you make that appeal without baptism? Absolutely. Both Peter and Paul quote from Joel in this regard. They said, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Call upon him. Make that appeal. Cry out to him. Should you get baptized? Yes. With baptism, cry out. In the act of being baptized, cry out to him. Baptism will increase and strengthen your faith. It will symbolize your union with him. It will announce to the world your death to your former sin and your life walked in obedience to him. That's the kind of baptism that saves. Not the act of baptism, but the appeal of baptism. Do we see the difference? Again, this is a great text for Baptists. Consider some of these practical applications. Again, let's just speak about the mode for a moment. One more time. Peter has an expectation that Christian baptism could be confused with dirt removal. See that? Now, I think I would be okay with baptism by modern showering. I mean, if we've set up a shower instead and we baptize that way, I think I'd actually be okay. That seems like sufficient water to cleanse dirt from someone. But sprinkling a few drops on the head or pouring water on the head seems wholly insufficient to be confused with dirt removal. I'm just saying. Peter has taking a bath in view when he conceives a baptism. And then, of course, this is how baptisms were done in a mikveh. They would dip themselves down in the water. That's how it's done today in the Jewish community. It's a full body immersion. They carry that forward. Full body immersion is the only adequate view that would explain his expected confusion, that you might think I'm just talking about getting some dirt off you. Let's think about the recipients again. Listen, it's by faith that Noah entered the ark, and it's by faith that we enter baptism. A faithless baptism doesn't save. Ask yourself this question in this text, from this text. Who makes an appeal to God for a good conscience? Who is making this appeal for a good conscience? It cannot be the one administering baptism. I cannot have faith for another person. It's the one being baptized who makes the appeal. Bluntly, babies cannot make an appeal. They lack the cognitive ability to call on the Lord. Faith is the sole instrument of salvation according to the Scriptures. Faith is expressed in and by baptism by the one being baptized. The one baptized is making the appeal. Church, this necessitates that the one baptized be a believer according to this text. That might bring all kinds of questions to your mind. I had posited something like this here several weeks ago as I was thinking about this text, and somebody asked me, well, can babies be saved? I'm like, well, absolutely. Can babies that die in infancy be saved? Absolutely. All elect babies will hear the word from Christ himself, and they'll believe. So that's not in view in this text, but I thought I'd share that with you. So there's one more thing on the recipients of baptism, and this is perhaps a bonus, if you will. By faith, Noah prepared a boat for his household. And who is that? It's a household baptism that occurs in Noah's time. It was eight adults believing with him. Now, I don't want to make too much of that, but that is something for us to take note of. These are not babies. Corresponding to that, baptism. Corresponding to that, all we just saw, that the ark, Jesus dying on the cross, all those things, all that's symbolized here, corresponding to that, baptism. Baptism saves you. All right, let's look finally at how Peter focuses salvation. Just to catch the momentum here. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Peter seems to be heading off a second confusion about baptism. There is a tendency to see the act of baptism as saving. That because I did that, the act, then I'm saved. Many today, and especially in our area here in Shelby County, when asked if they are saved, will say, well, I've been baptized. Have you heard that? Their focus is on their effort. And they will often not even know what baptism symbolizes. And this is the tragedy of false teaching in Shelby County, Kentucky. Where must the focus be? Where does Peter center us? He directs us to a person, not a process. We're directed to a person, not a process. Salvation is found in a person, not in a formula. Jesus, the resurrected and ascended one to whom all authority belongs, he is the focus of our salvation. There are two technical words that I've used, but I want to make sure I stop and we talk about them that we should all know, and that is instrument and an object. An instrument is what is necessary to get us to the object. It's the means. It's the tool. to get us to the object. Now, this is important. It's not the object. It gets us to the object. And the object is our focus, is what we should be looking at and focused upon. This is the one to whom we must be centered. So in theology, the instrument of salvation is faith. And the object of salvation is Jesus. Our faith takes us to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who saves us. We simply believe in Jesus. That belief in Jesus and the life of the believer is expressed in countless ways every day for the rest of eternity. Because I believe in him, I repent of my sin. Because I believe in him, I read and obey his word. Because I believe in him, I identify with him in baptism. Because I believe in him, I order my life around him. Because I believe in him, I walk in newness of life. Because I believe in him, I join with others who also believe in him. Because I believe in him, I marry in the Lord. Because I believe in him, I raise my children to fear him. Because I believe in him, I labor for his glory. Because I believe in him, I run my business with integrity. Now, this is important. And why I think Peter now exalts the person of Jesus as he ends this chapter. The object of salvation is not faith. Faith is the instrument. Many make that confusion today as well. Well, I got faith, that means I'm saved. No, Jesus. The object of our salvation is not baptism. You didn't check it off. You didn't just go through the hoop and that makes you saved. No. The object of our salvation is not water. The object of our salvation is a person. It's Jesus. The object of our salvation is alive and well at the right hand of God with all power and authority. You and I are saved because Jesus died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he could bring us to God. We are saved because Jesus rose from the dead. We are saved because he right now is at the right hand of God. We are saved because he commands all things. All authority is given to him, and all are subject to him. Baptism saves when it is an appeal to God whereby the believer expresses faith in the person of Jesus to rescue him from the consequences of his sin. Have you made that appeal? Will you call upon him? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us in this day and hour that we live that so many are confused as to how and who saves them, thinking that they save themselves by jumping hoops or performing deeds of righteousness. Lord, when it's you and only you, and all we bring to you is our sin, I pray that you would help us as a church to articulate very clearly, to speak boldly about faith in you, faith alone in you. In Jesus' name, amen.